You may not remember this, but 2 weeks ago, last time I spoke here, last time we were together and I was speaking, we looked at the second half of Romans 3, which is the very heart of the gospel. That was our subject. And I mentioned then that I think Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 28, that little section that we looked at last time, might be the single most important text about the gospel in all of Scripture. It is the very nucleus of Paul's epistle to the Romans, which is an extended exposition of the gospel. So it is really the heart of the gospel in the way Paul taught the gospel systematically. And Romans 3:21, that verse in particular, is the turning point of Paul's systematic gospel presentation, where he stresses for the first time that we are justified by faith and not by works we perform. He also stresses that we are saved because of a righteousness Christ earned on our behalf, not because of any righteousness we attain on our own, or even not because of our righteousness attained by God's grace, but it's Christ's righteousness that justifies us. And so the passage we looked at last session is just vitally important. It establishes a right view of justification. It establishes a right view of the atonement. It establishes a right view of the law. All of those themes run through here. And as Paul moves on into Romans 4, he has one aim in mind, and that is to provide biblical proof from the Old Testament of the doctrine of justification by faith. And that's what we want to look at this morning, Romans chapter 4. I'm going to try to survey this whole chapter for you today. I mentioned last session that Romans 3 is a battleground and was particularly a battleground during the Protestant Reformation. And the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformers disagreed badly on that passage. And verse 28, where Paul sums up his point, was the subject of the most intense debate. That verse in the English Bible, you're there, I hope, so just look back at it real quickly. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And I mentioned that in his German translation, Martin Luther made the point of that verse even more emphatic by putting the German word for alone in there, so that it read, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law. And Luther's Catholic critics, even during his lifetime, but even today as well, accuse him of twisting the meaning of that verse by adding the word alone. Now, I have to say, if I were translating Scripture, and I am probably the least qualified person in here to do that, but if I were translating Scripture, I personally would try to be as literal as possible and still make sense. And I would not deliberately add words, even to emphasize the meaning. I just think that's kind of a dangerous thing to do with Scripture. But, as I pointed out last session, if you properly understand this passage, the clear sense of what Paul is saying is that faith alone is the instrument of our justification. That is the whole context of this, emphasizes that, stresses that. So even though Martin Luther added a word, he really didn't change the meaning of what Paul is saying here. This is Paul's point, that faith alone is the instrument of our justification. Look at all that Paul says to support this view, starting in chapter 3, verse 24. We are justified, he says, freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And verse 27 says, boasting is excluded because we're justified under a principle of faith, not works. Verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, or apart from the deeds of the law. And so, think about what he's saying. He eliminates legal obedience. He eliminates works of all kinds, which would include religious ritual, as we are about to see in chapter 4, and he expressly says that we are justified freely. So there's no way to read anything in this passage other than faith alone. That is Paul's point. And as we get into Romans 4, you are going to see that faith alone is precisely the formula Paul is defending here. And in fact, nothing but a deliberate spiritual blindness would permit anyone to study this passage and conclude that sacraments or rituals or works of any kind could ever be the instruments of our justification. Paul is expressly arguing against that point of view. And yet, that is precisely what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And I want to underscore that in their own words for you before we sort of get into the passage. Listen to this from Session 6, Chapter 7 of the Roman Catholic Council of Trent. That was the council that was convened to answer the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. And here is what they said about justification. By the way, these statements about justification have all been picked up by the Catholic Church and put in their latest exhaustive catechism. So this is still what the Catholic Church teaches. But this is from the 16th century Council of Trent. Quote, "The instrumental cause of justification is the sacrament of baptism, which is the sacrament of faith without which no man was ever justified." You see how they sneak baptism in there? That's the instrument of justification, and it's the token of faith or the sacrament of faith without which no man was ever justified. So they're arguing for a kind of justification by faith, but they put baptism in there as the instrument. In other words, at the height of the controversy between Rome and the Reformers, during the Reformation, during the early Reformation era, Rome's bishops got together and concluded that although grace and faith are essential to our justification, they suggested that salvation by grace through faith alone is not sufficient to save anyone, and they insisted instead that a work, a sacrament, is the instrument by which justification must be obtained. And the Catholic Church, again, still insists on that idea today. That is the official Roman Catholic stance on how we are justified. The instrument is the sacrament of baptism, not faith. And I think you'll see that what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 4, and looking back at Romans 3 as well, what the Apostle Paul is teaching here cannot be reconciled with the Roman Catholic view. And if you read the history of the Protestant Reformation, you'll notice that the Reformers all agreed on this. They often differed among themselves about various things. They actually disagreed on the meaning of the Lord's table and some peripheral things like this. But the one thing that they all agreed on, without exception, without any wavering whatsoever, the one thing they all agreed on is that faith alone is the instrument of our justification. And when I say instrument, I mean that's the means by which you lay hold of it. You cannot gain justification through baptism or any sacrament or act. You can only lay hold of your justification by faith. And they all agreed on that. We don't obtain justification by any work or ritual, but by faith and faith alone. And the doctrine of justification by faith alone became so much the center and the rallying point of the Protestants in the Reformation that, as I said last session, last time I was here, they made the Latin phrase for faith alone, sola fide, into a motto. And they had another motto, sola scriptura, or scripture alone, which acknowledged scripture as the one supreme authority by which all spiritual truth is evaluated. So sola scriptura had to do with the source of spiritual authority. Sola fide had to do with the way of salvation. And those two principles became sort of the twin propellers, the driving force of the Protestant Reformation. We refer to sola scriptura as the formal principle of the Reformation and sola fide as the material principle of the Reformation. Those two points are very important. Now, there were several similar mottos that were often placed alongside sola fide and sola scriptura during the Reformation. Remember, sola fide means faith alone. Sola gratia was another one, means grace alone. Solus Christus means Christ alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, while it's currently the name of a publishing company, also means glory to God alone. By the way, the great composer Bach, when he signed his compositions, he would always put that on the sheet music, Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. There were five of those mottos then. We sometimes refer to those five mottos as the solas. There were five great solas, five great slogans that all had the word alone in it. That's the Latin word sola. That the reformers all agreed on, these five mottos. They began with Scripture alone as the sole and supreme authority in all matters of faith and practice. And with that as their starting point, they insisted that the Bible teaches no other way of salvation except a salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And furthermore, they said God's glory alone is the reason and the result of our salvation. Ultimately, it's not about us. It's not merely for our sakes, our salvation. It's about God, and it's all for His sake. And that's really, if you don't get that, you've sort of missed the main thrust of the gospel. It's not about me. It's not about a wonderful plan for my life. It's about a wonderful plan for God's glory. It's about God. And these five solas all emphasized that, and they became the rallying cry of the Reformation. Scripture alone as our authority, faith alone as the instrument of our justification, grace alone as the means of our justification, Christ alone as the source and the security of our justification, and the glory of God alone as the purpose and the end for which everything was made. And here's what I want you to see as we get into Romans 4 this morning. All five of those solas were affirmed in principle by Paul right here in Romans 4. The Protestant reformers recognized that. And they virtually made this very passage their manifesto for the reforming of the church. And especially for reforming the teaching of the church about the gospel. And as we go through this passage, I want to point out those Reformation principles for you and show you that these aren't just Reformation principles. They're biblical principles, and they were the same principles that drove the Apostle Paul. It's interesting, by the way, that every one of those five principles is under attack in the church today. Every one of them is being attacked, and people trying to tear it down, not only from the Roman Catholic side, but also from within historic Protestantism. Even among Protestants, the principles of sola fide and sola gratia especially are under constant attack today. Today there is massive pressure on Protestants to set aside our doctrinal differences with Rome and to reunite all Christians in a way that ignores these great biblical principles and basically undo the Protestant Reformation. But even where these doctrines are not directly under attack, they are subject to horrible neglect often, and so the church today is rather ill-equipped to deal with these attacks. Frankly, the Protestant church of this current generation is every bit as much in need of reformation as the church of Rome was before the 16th century. I've said that, I think, to you before, but I want to stress that because I believe absolutely that is true. What we see as the Protestant movement today is as much a backslidden and apostate state as the, and maybe more so, than the Church of Rome was in the 16th century. We have forgotten the gospel. We have traded the simplicity of the gospel for a confused and confusing message. We've moved away from biblical terminology and biblical ways of thinking, and we've substituted a message that sounds softer and easier to accept, more broad-based, more friendly, more inclusive, and all of that. But you know what? It's actually a corrupted gospel, and it confuses people who hear it. It obscures the great truth of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And even the best of evangelicals, in many cases, have exchanged the principle of sola fide and the clarity of that principle for a lot of nonsense about what the sinner must do to be saved. You know, invite Jesus into your heart. Multitudes of Protestants today believe there's something they must do to acquire justification, whether it's walking the aisle or praying a prayer to invite Jesus into your heart or getting baptized or whatever. And we now have our own Protestant rituals. And these have become the instruments of justification in many, many people's minds. And all of that is a denial of sola fide. And it incorrectly diverts the focus of the gospel away from what God has done for believing sinners, and instead puts the focus on something the believer is supposed to do for himself. Now, that's exactly what's wrong. That's what was wrong in Galatia with the doctrine that was being taught there, as we saw in our study of Galatians. That's what's wrong with Roman Catholic theology. And on an increasing basis, it is what's wrong with almost every variety of popular evangelicalism. You see, the true gospel is focused on Christ and his work alone. He supplies all the righteousness that is necessary for us to be acceptable to God. That's the pith of the gospel message. That is the doctrine of justification by faith. That Christ supplies the righteousness we need. And that is what Paul has been stressing throughout the latter half of Romans 3. And as we reach chapter 4, Paul is going to use Scripture alone, sola scriptura, to prove the principle of faith alone, sola fide. And along the way, he also stresses the principles of grace alone, sola gratia, Christ alone, solus Christus, and glory to God alone, soli Deo gloria. And we'll see those one at a time, beginning with Scripture alone, sola scriptura. Now, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this point, but I do want you to notice, to start with, that Paul is using Scripture to prove his case here. This whole chapter is basically an exposition of Old Testament principles and Old Testament texts. Notice the question Paul starts with, verse 3. It's the same question Paul always comes back to on every theological issue he ever deals with. What does the Scripture say? And he points to the one supreme authority that decides every debate. This is the one source that settles every doctrine, the word that answers every question, the infallible revelation that adjudicates every single religious dispute, the Bible itself. And Paul systematically demonstrates that what he is teaching in Romans is rooted and grounded in truth that has always been there in the Word of God from the very beginning. And in fact, he goes back to the very beginning and draws from an array of scriptures, starting with Genesis, showing that Abraham and then David and all who were saved in the Old Testament, all of them were justified by faith, just like Paul is talking about. So that the system of salvation Paul proclaims here, the doctrine of soteriology he outlines in Romans, is the very same gospel by which Abraham and all his spiritual offspring, everyone who's ever been saved, that is, that's the gospel by which they've been saved. That's the principle by which they've been saved. Because of their faith, through their faith, not because of works that they do. But now, for the first time, we see the gospel with sort of all the meat on its bones, you know? Not just in outlines and shadows, the way we saw it in the Old Testament, but the substance, which is Christ, is clear to us for the first time ever, and that's what Paul is saying. We can finally see, Paul says, Romans 3:26, how God can be both just and the justifier of sinners who believe. See, they knew that in the Old Testament. They knew that God justified people who were sinners, starting with Abraham. Not to suggest that he was the first person to ever save, but he was the first person Scripture ever said was justified by faith. He believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. How? Why? Now we see how. Because of Christ. This is how God can be both just and the justifier of those who believe. So the gospel, this is the point Paul is making. The gospel is not a departure from Old Testament teaching. It is the final and complete fulfillment of what the Old Testament promised. And Paul does prove that from Scripture, Romans 4, verse 3. What does the Scripture say? By the way, that is the same question, isn't it, that the Bereans asked in Acts 17. What does the Scripture say? Acts 17:11. They searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now think of this. Paul Well, he was an apostle. He taught with apostolic authority, total authority, so that when he taught or proclaimed the gospel message in its apostolic power and purity, the oral message Paul proclaimed was the actual word of God with full and infallible authority. We know that because he refers to it in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. He commended the Thessalonians for receiving his teaching, his oral teaching to them, as divinely inspired. They believed it. In fact, listen to that verse. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He's writing to the Thessalonians, remembering how they were saved. He says, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us," he's talking about his oral teaching, "you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." So Paul says it was commendable for the Thessalonians to believe, just based on his oral teaching. When they believed Paul's oral teaching, they were believing infallible and authoritative truth, and they were receiving the gospel by faith, and they were saved through that. It was a good thing. But notice what Acts 17 says about the Bereans by comparison. Acts 17. These, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. See, the Bereans, like the Thessalonians, believed what they heard from the Apostle Paul, but they also checked it against the Old Testament scriptures, and thus they affirmed the truth of it by consulting the ultimate authority, the written word of God. That is the principle of sola scriptura. It doesn't mean scripture is the only source of truth. You know, you can check the scriptures front and back, and you will never discover in the Bible the boiling point of water at sea level. It doesn't tell us that. We learn that by other means. And there are truths we can learn and know from other sources besides scripture. But sola scriptura means that no other source of truth is ever as sure, as infallible, as trustworthy, as important, as profound, or, and this is the key, no other source of truth is ever as authoritative as the Bible. Scripture is the highest, most reliable, most permanent, most definitive source of divine revelation. And for those of us, you and me, who have no access to apostolic teaching, no private prophecies that we could ever trust, no other forms of special revelation, Scripture is the only word of God we have access to. And so Paul turns, as he always does, to Scripture. Now, this is interesting about the Apostle Paul. He taught with apostolic authority. He knew the truth absolutely and proclaimed it infallibly when he spoke as an apostle. And yet, he never ever makes an argument based on raw apostolic authority alone unless he's giving fresh revelation that wasn't available in the Old Testament. And even then, he often illustrates it from Old Testament principles and shows where the Old Testament sort of hinted at this truth or pointed to it. When he is expanding on principles that were revealed or foreshadowed in the Old Testament, or even truths that were implied in the Old Testament but shrouded somehow in mystery, Paul always draws his strongest arguments from the Old Testament, just as he does here. He goes to Scripture. And in this case, his subject, as we saw the last time, is the principle of justification by faith. That is the second Reformation principle I want to show you in this passage. If you'd want to take notes here, there are five of these. The first was sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And we see that in the way Paul goes to Scripture and makes his decisive argument there. Now he turns to another of the principles that became the ground and foundation of the Protestant Reformation, sola fide, faith alone. In order to make his case biblically, Paul first turns to Abraham, the great father of the Jewish race, and he says, let's see how Abraham was justified. You want to see this principle illustrated, I'll show it to you in Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. Now, let me just read the text here, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father as pertaining to the flesh,
hath found.
For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. Now let me pause there and say that the Jewish rabbis of Paul's day did teach that Abraham was justified because he was perfect in... Some of the rabbis actually taught this, that Abraham was justified because he was perfect in his obedience to God. In fact, one of the apocryphal Jewish writings that was circulating during Paul's era is known as the Prayer of Manasseh. It sounds like the Prayer of Jabez, right? It was about that authoritative. The Prayer of Manasseh, supposedly the prayer of repentance, prayed by Judah's king when he repented. And it says this, quote, "Therefore you, O Lord, God of the righteous, have not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who did not sin against you. But you have appointed repentance for me, who am a sinner." See, that's really deplorable theology, isn't it? Genesis 26:5 says, "Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And a lot of the rabbis built their whole case for Abraham's sinlessness on that statement. The Mishnah, a rabbinical commentary, included a note on that verse that said this, quote, "We find that Abraham our father had performed the whole law even before it was given." And another source, the book of Jubilees, said this, "Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life." So there was this deep strain of thought in Jewish tradition that since Abraham was justified, he must have had a perfect righteousness that he obtained by living righteously all the days of his life. They thought that's the only way this makes sense. He must have been sinless. And so they homed in on that one verse in Scripture that commended Abraham for his righteousness and said, see, he had a perfect righteousness. And so Paul cuts through to the very heart of the matter here. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. In other words, if it's true that Abraham was justified because he was inherently righteous, because Abraham himself was perfectly righteous or something like that, then Abraham really has something to brag about. That's what Paul says. But keep reading. But not before God. In other words, in God's eyes, even Abraham has nothing to boast about. Why? Verse 3, "For what saith the Scripture?" Let's go to the Scriptures, he says. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." Now, Paul is quoting there from Genesis 15:6. Keep a marker here in Romans 4. And let's look at Genesis 15 for a minute. Here's the setting for Genesis 15:6. You remember the story of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah were already well past childbearing age. And Abraham had obeyed the Lord in that he'd left his homeland and his family because he believed that God would give him a land and that he would be the father of many nations. That was the promise God made to him. But now, Abraham's becoming an old man and he's childless. He's living in tents as a vagabond. He hadn't inherited any land. And he hadn't yet fathered a single child. And suddenly, in Genesis 15:1, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abraham said, you know, "That's great, Lord, but what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus?" In other words, Abraham's saying, someday I'm going to die, and my servant Eleazar is currently the one who's in line to inherit my household. What happened to all those promises you gave me in Ur of Chaldees? Verse 3, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." In other words, his slave, it was born in his household. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars." In other words, count the stars. "If you be able to number them." And he saith unto him, "So shall thy seed be." Look at the stars, Abraham. That's how many offspring you're going to have. And Abraham looked at those stars. Now, look at the stars in your mind through his eyes. There he was, already an old man, probably in his 80s at this point, so old, never having fathered a child. And he looked at those millions of stars, verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's the context here. Now, notice what happens next. The Lord reaffirms the covenant, the promise. He said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? You know, I don't own any land yet. How am I going to inherit this land? And he said to him, take me an heifer of 3 years old and a she-goat of 3 years old and a ram of 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all of these and divided them in the midst and laid each one piece against another. In other words, he slaughtered these animals and laid the pieces of the animals out on the ground. But except for the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. I mean, you put that much dead meat out in the land of Israel, and you're going to have some carrion birds come and try to get it. So he's driving them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. He's beginning to fear the darkness. I mean, he's falling asleep with this sense of dread. And in verses 13 through 16, the Lord, notice, reaffirms the specific terms of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, look at verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed I have given this land. So here's the significance of this. God caused Abraham to fall asleep. And then the Lord himself executed this covenant unilaterally in order to emphasize that this was an unconditional covenant. It was God making a promise to Abraham and not vice versa. Often a covenant involved two-way promises. You do this and I'll do that. In this case, it was the Lord's promise, it was the Lord's doing, and his alone. And Abraham contributed nothing. He simply lay hold of the promise by faith. And that's the context of Genesis 15. Now back to Romans 4. Remember, Abraham didn't have to work for his blessing. No promise was extracted from him on his side of the covenant. He was asked and required to do nothing. There was no work for him to do. In fact, God put him to sleep in order to emphasize that point. This was a one-sided, unconditional covenant. It was the promise of God to Abraham. Now read what Paul says in Romans 4, verse 4. Now to him who works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if you want to work for your justification, you will get what you earn. But be forewarned, all our righteousnesses, that is the best things we do, all those are filthy rags, Isaiah 64, 6. So the righteous things we do are tainted with sin, and the wages of sin is what? Death. So, if you want to work for it, Paul says, you'll get what you earn. But the wages aren't something you're going to want. But, verse 5, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, let me say something about this expression, his faith is counted for righteousness. You have to be careful how you read that and let the context determine the meaning. This doesn't mean that God counts our faith as a substitute for righteousness. It doesn't mean that God pretends our faith is some kind of righteousness. It doesn't mean our faith is as good as righteousness, or, God forbid, that our faith is meritorious. It's not meritorious. It doesn't mean that God accepts our faith in place of a genuine righteousness, like a trade. You know, you believe and I'll count that as righteousness. It means that our faith actually appropriates a genuine, legitimate righteousness that God imputes to the account of the believing person. Look ahead at verse 6. David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So there's an imputation going on here. It's not that, okay, instead of righteousness, I'll take your faith. It's that by your faith, you lay hold of a real, perfect righteousness, the very thing you need. God imputes righteousness apart from works. He's saying that there is a perfect righteousness that is put on the ledger of the one who believes. It's the righteousness of Christ. And if we had time this session, I'd show you why I believe this is a righteousness Christ merited by his own perfect obedience to the law all the days of his earthly life. You remember he said to John the Baptist, "Go ahead and baptize me, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And by obeying every jot and tittle of Moses' law, Christ was earning merit that he didn't even need because he was the sinless, perfect Son of God. He was already perfect righteous. But he became a man so that he could fulfill the demands for human righteousness in our stead. And if you are a believer, that merit that Christ earned, that obedience he rendered, is credited to your account and to mine in the same way that our sins were imputed to him and he paid the penalty for it. This is not, as some people have often complained, this is not a legal fiction. It's not as if God pretends we were really righteous. This is a real and valid righteousness that is imputed to us. It's the perfect righteousness of Christ, our substitute. And there's absolutely nothing we could ever do to earn it. This is Paul's whole point here. If you try to earn it, you will be paid a wage according to what you deserve. And trust me, you don't want that. Now, let me also point out that these two verses, Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, are a clear and irrefutable statement of the principle of sola fide, faith alone. Here is the doctrine of faith alone, which our Catholic friends are fond of claiming is nowhere found in Scripture. But here it is. Now, to him who works, the one who's doing rituals and performing sacraments and adding up good works to try to accumulate his own merit in God's eyes, to such a person is the reward not reckoned by grace, but by debt. Once you blend any form of human work into the mix, what you thought was grace is no longer grace. If it's by grace, then it's no more by works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be by works, then it's no more by grace, Romans 11:6. You can't mix grace and works, because the minute you try to do that, you destroy the whole idea of grace. Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work, the one who has given up trying to earn merit for himself, that person who believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, I ask you, where is there room for anything but faith in a formula like that? And the answer is there isn't. Faith alone is the sole and sufficient instrument of our justification. So Paul has established sola fide, and he's proved his point with the justification of Abraham from Genesis 15. Now, someone will say, well, that's fine for Abraham because he lived before the law. But all those who are under the law are surely expected and demanded by the law to earn some merit for themselves, right? Doesn't the law demand obedience and promise life in return? And even a lot of Christians have this misconception. It was 2 weeks ago. I think I read you the statement of a well-known Christian author who said this, quote, "Under the Old Testament law, righteousness came by man behaving, but under the gospel, righteousness comes by people believing." And that's just dead wrong. If that were true, if people actually earned righteousness under the law by the way they behaved, it would nullify the need for grace. If anybody could gain righteousness through the law, grace wouldn't be needed. And in fact, right here in Romans 4, Paul proves that was not true. Because he moves, notice, from Abraham, who lived before the law, to the case of David, who lived under the law. And this is our second point. Here he moves to a subject where he proves the principle of sola gratia, grace alone. Verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, Paul, again, he's still quoting from the Old Testament, still going back to Scripture alone, sola scriptura. He's quoting, in this case, from Psalm 32, which is that great psalm of repentance after David confessed his sin with Bathsheba. And Paul shows that the very heart of David's confession was a recognition that he was justified by faith alone, through grace alone. Listen to the first two verses of Psalm 32. These are David's actual words from the Hebrew Scriptures. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. It's actually from the King James, not the Hebrew Scripture, but it's translated. You understand what I mean. I couldn't read the Hebrew. But I want to call your attention to this word impute. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. In both of these passages that Paul cites from the Old Testament, Genesis 15:6, where righteousness is imputed to Abraham by faith, and Psalm 32, where David says our iniquities are not imputed, and no iniquity is imputed to the one who is justified by faith, you'll find the same Hebrew verb that is used for the concept of imputation. It's a word that means reckon, account. It talks about accounting. It means to consider, to regard, to compute. In fact, the Greek equivalent, a word that is used 11 times right here in Romans 4, is logizomai, which is a Greek word that means to impute, to reckon, to number, to account. He's talking about putting something to the account of something. And in fact, both the Hebrew word and its Greek equivalent have legal overtones and accounting overtones when they're used in a context like this. These are forensic words, meaning they have legal overtones. And by that I mean they have overtones that pertain in particular to legal courtroom verdicts, forensic words. They talk about a courtroom verdict. The reckoning these words describe is a legal reckoning such as would be made in a court of law. And they describe a verdict that is given in a court of God's judgment, so that what he's talking about here is that the justified person is both declared righteous and accounted righteous because of the merit of Christ, which has been put to that person's ledger. That's the imagery he's using. And all the sin and all the guilt on the debt side of the ledger is erased because Christ has paid it in full. That's why David could rejoice in the reality that God does not impute our sins to us. He doesn't ignore those sins, but he imputed them already to Christ, who paid the full penalty for them. And so God can impute Christ's merit to us and justify us completely apart from any works on our part. That's an amazing truth, isn't it? And in fact, I can't imagine that any man would invent this. This was God's plan for redemption. And it's amazing in its genius. And I want you to see how grace comes into it. Under the law, God says he will by no means clear the guilty. Numbers 14, verse 8. The law specifically says the guilty cannot be cleared. Sin can't be overlooked. And so justification is something that must pertain to grace apart from the law. If you're looking for a remedy for your sin in the law by doing legal obedience or good things to sort of make up for all the bad things you do, or performing a religious ritual or something like that, you won't find any remedy for your sin in places like that. But the gospel offers grace to those who lay hold of the promise by faith. Now, Paul is going to prove further that justification has nothing whatsoever to do with legal obedience or ritual or race or birthright. And so he returns again to the example of Abraham. And here we come to the fourth great Reformation principle that finds its foundation in this passage. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. As I said earlier, Jewish tradition held that Abraham was blessed because he was so perfect and so righteous in the obedience that he delivered to God, that God blessed him because of that. That was a strong strain of Jewish tradition. If that were the case, Paul says, Abraham would have something to boast about. In other words, some of the glory would belong to Abraham and not to God alone. But Abraham had nothing to boast about. None of the glory was Abraham's. Remember, the rabbis claimed that I read earlier, they claimed Abraham had perfectly obeyed the whole Mosaic law even before the law was given, and that's why God justified him. What about that claim? Verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? In other words, Paul is saying, okay, go back to Genesis 15. And that's what Paul's saying. I'm not. Stay where you are. But he says, look back at Genesis 15 and ask yourself, when Scripture, that text says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, was Abraham circumcised or uncircumcised at the time? That's the question he's asking. And if you go back to Genesis, you will discover what Paul says here. He was not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He was still uncircumcised. And verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he received yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them who believe, though they be not circumcised. In other words, in this way, Abraham is the father by faith of even the Gentiles, even if they're not circumcised, so that righteousness might be imputed to them also. In other words, Paul says, Scripture deliberately places the justification and clearly places the justification of Abraham before his circumcision, so that when the church comes along and Gentiles are coming into the church and claiming to be justified by faith, this affirms Abraham himself was justified by faith before he was circumcised. And so he's the father of those who believe, even if they're not circumcised yet, so that righteousness might be imputed to them also, verse 12, and he's the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. He had his faith before he had his circumcision. Now, Paul's point here, as the apostle to the Gentiles, is that justification by faith is for both circumcised and uncircumcised people alike, both Jews and Gentiles. That's the whole message of the church. That's the battle he was fighting in Galatians. And just to make the point here, he points out that Abraham is said to be justified in Genesis 15. And you know what? That was at least 14 years before Abraham was circumcised. That occurs in Genesis 18, verse 26. Paul's point is that if Abraham were justified before he was circumcised, if his justification occurred before his circumcision, then his circumcision could not be the instrument of his justification. That's not the means by which he was justified, through his obedience. Now, the very same point could be made against Roman Catholic doctrine, against Church of Christ doctrine, against all who believe that baptism is essential to salvation, that you can't be a true Christian until you actually are baptized, or the Roman Catholic view that baptism is the instrument by which you are justified. This same argument Paul here uses regarding Abraham applies to that as well. In Acts 10, just to give you one example, Cornelius, you remember, the Gentile who was converted, received the Holy Spirit and was wonderfully converted. And the reality of his conversion is confirmed when he speaks in tongues and manifests the same gifts the apostles had seen at Pentecost. And so he's clearly saved. God has clearly redeemed him and regenerated him and justified him. But you know what? It is only afterward, at the end of Acts 10, when we see Cornelius getting baptized. And all of that demonstrates that no human work, no religious ritual enters into our justification. The glory is God's alone. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 teaches that even the faith by which we appropriate our justification, that's a gift of God too. A gracious work God does in our hearts. So the glory is totally his. Now we have to move on. And for the sake of time, I'm going to read quickly through verses 13 through 23. Just try to follow along and then I'll wrap this up. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The Abrahamic covenant came before the law. It had nothing to do with the law. It had to do with Abraham's faith. For verse 14, if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of none effect. If it's the law that justifies us, what's the big deal about Abraham's faith in the first place? Because verse 15, the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be made sure to all the seed, not only that which is of the law, but also that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In other words, both Jews and Gentiles. As it is written, verse 17, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, what God had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Do you see the theme that runs through that? This had nothing to do with anything Abraham did, and even Abraham himself declared that God deserved all the glory. And because of his faith, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now let me move to the final point. This is the one remaining Reformation slogan that is affirmed in this chapter. Let me pause, too, and say this. I keep saying, because of his faith, it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's the kind of language Scripture uses. Don't get the idea that the imputation of righteousness or the gift of justification is a reward for faith. That's not the idea either. It's that faith is the instrument that lays hold of the justification. It's not a reward for our faith. But faith is the necessary means by which we lay hold of that justification. And that's what Scripture means when it uses language like verse 22. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, here's the final point. This one remaining Reformation slogan, Solus Christus, Christ alone. Notice how sweeping this doctrine of justification is. Paul is essentially demonstrating that justification by faith is the only way anyone who ever saved got saved. This is the only means of salvation that was given for anyone who ever lived. Nobody ever earned salvation, ever. There is no plan of salvation for those who are under the law. I mean, there is no plan of salvation in the law itself. The law itself is not a means of salvation. And there's not one way of salvation for people under the law and a different way of salvation for people under grace. There's only one way of salvation, and that is to be justified through faith. It was popular for a time in the 20th century, and some well-known Bible teachers used to teach that the dispensations, you know, alternated between law and grace. One of the leading teachers in that movement used to teach that Abraham lived under grace, but Moses then brought in a dispensation of law, and now Christ has brought a new dispensation of grace, and the kingdom age will be then another dispensation of law. So it goes back and forth between law and grace and law and grace. You know what? That's nonsense. Every dispensation has elements of law and grace. But in every age, from the beginning of time, from Adam and Eve themselves, salvation has always been by grace. No one is ever justified in God's sight except by grace through faith, and the glory is always God's alone. And if you miss that point, you will corrupt the gospel. Abraham was justified by faith. David was justified by faith. The Gentiles are justified by faith. And finally, verse 24, but for us also, to whom righteousness shall be imputed, if we believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That's the only way you and I can be justified, by faith. If you imagine that God's assessment of you rises or falls with your performance, then you don't understand the gospel at all. God's assessment of you in and of yourself, if he just looked at you and you alone, would be as bad as it could possibly be, because you're a sinner, and so am I. And all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Even the very best things we do aren't good enough. So all we deserve from God is condemnation. But for those of us in Christ, God has clothed us in a cloak of perfect righteousness. That is his Son's perfect righteousness. And there is no righteousness better than that. Nothing we do either taints that or adds to it. We can't gild it. We can't defile it. It's a covering given to us despite our sin. And our obedience, which we definitely must render to God, is an obedience that's given in response to that justification. And Paul says, for those who are justified, there is therefore now no condemnation. So that it's not something you can lose. It's not something you can forfeit. Because it's not based on what you do in the first place. And that is the glory of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the righteousness of Christ. And that his righteousness is imputed to us in such a way that we are deemed by you to be in him, seen by you as in him, and therefore covered with his perfect garment of spotless righteousness, a righteousness such as we could never earn, even if we were perfect for all eternity. And we thank you for that high position to which you have lifted us. Lord, may our lives reflect gratitude for that. And I pray for those who might be here without Christ, that the message would be clear and that you would persuade them by your Holy Spirit to trust Christ and him alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.